hello, and welcome back to 1A, a podcast of First Presbyterian Church of Columbia, South Carolina. Reverend Squires is the pastor of counseling here at First Pres, and I'm Josh Fleming, the pastoral intern for discipleship. Today we are continuing our discussion on Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of God's Providence. We'll be discussing particularly how God sometimes uses the sin and temptation of his people to bring them back to himself. If you have any questions about today's episode, please don't hesitate to contact us. You can email us at 1a@firstprescolumbia.org. We hope this ministry is a blessing to you and to those around you. Let's get to the conversation.
Welcome back to 1A. My name is Josh Squires, and I am your host. And as always, is with me Josh Fleming.
Glad to be here, guys.
And Josh Adair.
Glad to be here.
And, of course, Mark Capper.
Hey, brothers. Good to see you.
Okay. Fleming, tell us where we left off and where we are starting up this episode.
That's right. Last time, we started looking at Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've covered the first three sections. Section 1, we kind of looked at the means, the purpose that the guys have laid out for us in Section 1. We jumped in the next episode and looked at Sections 2 and 3. There we saw a little bit of how that plays out. We saw in Section 2, God uses second causes. He causes things to fall out according to a nature of cause and effect. And then once you read that, you come to Section 3, and you say, oh, there's one little caveat, That is, God can work, I think they say, above, without. He can work outside of those second causes. I don't know if there's anybody out there listening to this right now who needs to hear this, but our God works miracles. So there's some great hope for us there today. Now, we're going to skip ahead, actually. We're going to skip over Section 4. We were discussing this. It's not because we don't like Section 4. It's because Section 4 discusses God's providence and how it extends even over the fall and sin of humanity. And that is covered in detail in the next chapter, Chapter 6 of the Confession. So we're going to start looking here at Section 5 today of Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So if it's okay with you guys, I'd like to go ahead and read this section, and then we'll dive right in.
Please do.
Sounds good.
So this says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." That's a little bit of a tough section to read. What do you guys think? What are y'all's initial reaction to this?
Well, actually, there are, in my counting here, there are six separate pieces that the Westminster divines lay out as to why God allows his children to feel as if he's not present with them. And it's important that he doesn't actually leave them.
Right.
The Holy Spirit, that's what we understand about the perseverance of the saints, is that once saved, always saved. Once the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside the believer, he doesn't waffle. He lives and takes up residence there forever. But from our side, that's what they're talking about. From our experience,
right,
there are times when it feels as if he is not there. That when I cry out, he's not listening. The joy of his presence isn't there. The comfort that the Holy Spirit often brings to our souls doesn't seem to be as effective from our perspective. He seems to have left. So why does he do that? Well, let's list these out. To chasten them for former sins, that's the first. And we'll come back to each of these and talk about them.
Right now we're just kind of getting them.
Yeah, we just want to list them.
Yeah.
So to chasten for former sins. For us to discover the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of our hearts. That we may be humbled, that we might be more close and constant in our dependence upon him, that we may be more watchful against all future occasions of sin. And really, that discover the hidden strength of corruption and the deceitfulness of the heart should be two separate in my numbering. So that gets you to six. In this short little section, there are six sub-reasons why God might feel like he's left the believer. So before we get into any of this, it means that the Westminster Divines were really, really interested in answering this issue.
Right. They put some thought into this.
That this is an issue that is true about believers across time. That we have these experiences where it seems, for whatever reason, God just isn't as close. He doesn't seem to be answering my prayers. The joy and the light just don't seem like they're there.
Yeah.
And so the fact that the divines took this much time to elucidate these six separate points shows you something pastorally about their hearts and pastorally about the place of believers across time. Right. So I think for anybody who has felt this, and I don't know if you guys have gone through seasons like this. I think I have felt seasons like this, but nothing like a Job or nothing like a Psalm 88 or anything like that. Not that dark. You know, you're glad that those sort of oxygen mask verses and stories exist inside of Scripture to let you know that when you're feeling it, this is something that happens. But I've not felt anything that intense. Praise the Lord. And I'm not asking for it. just to be clear, Lord. But I have had seasons where it's been less vibrant. My experience with the Lord is less vibrant. And whenever you experience any of those seasons, what's the first thing your heart begins to wonder? Am I genuinely one of Jesus's? Am I genuinely one of Christ's? Is there something wrong with me that I would feel this way? Well, again, maybe he is chastising you. Maybe there is. But Hebrews 12 tells us that a loving father chastises his children.
Right, right.
A loving father doesn't leave his children to go.
And he tells us why he does it. For their good, for their holiness. It's like, no one wants to go, like you said, no one wants to go through this. But it's like, if it's for your good, maybe you would say, okay, I'm willing for that.
That's right. So even before we get into if you're a listener and you're in one of those seasons, to know that you're not actually alone.
Right.
This seems in various ways to be a normal experience of believers.
Yeah.
Now, if you've never experienced that, you don't have to worry about, oh, there's something wrong with me either. Right? you don't have to go through experiences of this to be saved.
Yeah.
Right? But if you've experienced this, then you know that, hey, actually, this has been an experience of believers for a very long time.
And they do say, I mean, God doth oftentimes leave for a season.
Yeah.
So, I mean, in their pastoral experience, and I think our experience would back this up as well.
Right.
This is somewhat frequent
that
believers experience this. This is somewhat, I mean, you read the Old Testament, read the Psalms.
Yep.
And God works this way.
That's right. And he leaves them too, and this is really the heart of it. Not just that there's a season of feeling of left, that is true, but also that he leaves them to something, which is temptations and the corruption. That is, that there's a season where not only does he feel gone, but I'm given over to my sinfulness. Right. And why would God allow me to be given over to my sinfulness? Okay, so there's really six separate things here. Let's begin. And this is super pastoral. So from a counseling perspective, it's like they're doing all the work for us.
Yeah.
This is the place where they've really gone in on the application.
That's right. So the first thing
it's a place, just because there's so much varied expression here, like we have to be really careful how we handle that. Like they are doing the work for us, but it, like, from the variation of what you've pointed out, Josh, like it is really, really important that, like, this is the fruit of long reflection on various sorts of trial that a believer faces from the seasons that we've been talking to. So you can't just, like, instantly think, oh, I'm suffering, I don't feel God's presence, and instantly go here, there's a lot of reflection that goes into this and to consider as well. So
yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so point number one, to chasten them for their former sins. So there is a sense in which God leaves us to the corruption of our own hearts, that we might see the fruit of corruption. And the fruit of corruption is never actual satisfaction or joy. That is the lie that Satan loves to put in front of people, is that without this thing, whatever that is, if it is power or money, if it is influence, if it's sex, if it's whatever it is, like you will not be happy unless you give over to this thing. Only in and with this thing, which God has told you in his word is not good for you, is the only way in which you will ever be truly satisfied. You will be diminished in your person if you don't listen and do this. That's Satan's number one tactic to get you to sin, is to tell you you will not be satisfied unless you give into it. And so God allows people to be given over to those seasons of sin, A, so that he can chastise them, so that in their sin they may be found out, either to themselves, to him, personal conviction with the Holy Spirit, maybe public conviction, but ultimately so that they can be chastened for choosing to sin and for choosing their own hearts and their own appetites over the Lord. Now, that's exactly what we said when we were just talking about Hebrews 12. Let's put this in the context of a parent. When your child does something, all children lie, for instance. All children lie. There's not a single child that doesn't lie. If you think you have a child that doesn't lie, they're just really good at lying. That's all that means.
They've got you fooled.
Exactly.
They've got, yeah.
Because every sinful heart lies to ourselves, lies to others. So everyone lies. And one of the worst things that you can do is allow a child to get away with their lies. It's one of the number one worst life outcome corollaries is someone who lies a lot. Okay? So you want to be able, when you catch them in a lie, to chasten them for their lie, for their future benefit and future good. Because being truthful is what will keep them in good stead, not only with the Lord, but in life in general. So as a good parent, what do you do when your child lies to you? You don't slap them on the back and go, well done. That was really creative. The aliens took your homework. I would not have thought of that. That was super creative. I'm proud of you. Here's some extra dessert, right? No. You chasten them. You punish them. Is that as a sign of an angry, unloving parent? No. That's what a loving parent does, because that loving parent knows that it's good for the child, that they'd be punished for it, to stop doing it. Now, an unloving parent could do the same thing. An unloving parent could punish a child for lying in a way that is merely them satisfying their own ends. That's not what the Lord is doing. Not for his people, not for his believers. All of the anger has already been satisfied in Christ's atoning work.
Right.
So the only reason, and in the same way that, I don't know about y'all, the two Joshes, you guys are parents. Capper, you're not quite a parent yet.
Not there.
But oftentimes, punishing your children, actually, it hurts you to punish your children.
Yeah.
But you know it's good for them.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Our sins grieve the Holy Spirit. They grieve the Holy Spirit. And that grievousness is, A, and primarily because of the just mere sinfulness of it. He is so holy as to not be in the sight of sin. But also because as children who require correction, he loves us. And that sort of correction, it's always difficult. You know?
Right. It's unpleasant for everyone.
Yeah.
But because you love them, you say, well, I'm going to put us all through something that's unpleasant right now.
Yeah.
But it's for your good, it's for your flourishing.
Yeah.
And so that's how, on the human level, it works. But imagine with God, who's perfect and
yeah.
completely motivated by love and you know, a desire for his glory, and not at all by anger or as our earthly parents, myself included, are sometimes guilty of doing.
But that's right.
Yeah.
That's
right. Yeah. I recently, I had a child. I have two children who have homemade Harry Potter wands.
Nice.
One of my children lost a Harry Potter wand, and the other child, who typically can keep hold of his things better, kept his Harry Potter wand. And these two children were having a conflict, and my child that had lost his went and found the Harry Potter wand that was homemade.
Oh, no.
It was made by a loved one, and he straight up broke it in half.
Oh,
and
no.
It was, I think that was a really difficult moment to know how to parent him well, but I think I caught something of like what God allows for this when he allows us to be chastised and to see our sin for ways that we've hurt others.
Mm-hmm.
Because as I was coming to this child, you know, there were tears shed by me and by him, as it was like, wow, like this is something that we allowed ourselves to get caught up in, that you transgressed against your brother, you sinned against him. And to see the pain that he saw in his own eyes towards himself, of like, I can't believe that this is what I did to my brother who I love, and that I broke this thing that he really loved. It was a really powerful moment. But how much more is God's tender heart? And I don't mean to just make myself seem like God, because I don't think I handled it very well. How much more is God's tender heart at play when we like see our sin and he's allowed us to be chastised for it or disciplined for it, and we see it and it's pleasing to him, but he also laments the fact that we have to see our own sinfulness, because he's the God who's acted to redeem us from it. And I just think that his love is not going to be so overpowering that it doesn't ever let us be willing to suffer in this way. And I don't mean to say that in a way that's just not precise, but like, you see the full expression of God's character, and he's fully motivated by love, and he's actually able to allow us to see our own sinfulness so that we might hate our sinfulness and find more rest and refuge in him and his love. I think I said that somewhat correctly. Please correct me if I'm wrong.
No, and I think actually what your story illustrates is actually the second point as well, which is that God sometimes gives us over to these seasons of temptations in order that we can discover the hidden strength of the corruption in our hearts. Your son was surprised by the strength of the corruption of his heart.
Mm. Yeah.
That it was so strong that he would do something, lash out in a way that really did hurt his brother and destroy a unique thing that was very meaningful to him. Why would God allow that to happen? Well, God allows that and manifests other things in our own lives, each and every one, to be given over to sin, so that when we are convicted of that sin, we're reminded of how strong sin is in our own hearts. Why is it important that we would be reminded of the strength of sin? Well, if you hold sin lightly, A, you're not going to hold Christ and what he has done for you very highly.
Mm, yeah.
If it's an easy thing to conquer, what has Christ done for you?
Right.
He's like, do you remember those commercials? I don't know, it's probably about 10, 15 years ago now. But it had a kid running down a track and like jumping over like really small hurdles, and he's jumping over them so easily, and he's kind of like celebrating, and then all of a sudden he gets to the end of the track and there's an actual full-size adult hurdle. And he's just staring at it. And it was a commercial for education, right? And when we make our education like this, where people just have to jump over these small hurdles, when they get to life and they have to jump over these large hurdles, they're unprepared, right? And so if we think that sin and jumping over sin is like jumping over a small hurdle, it's not that big a deal. We don't love Jesus. We don't see Jesus as the one overcoming that mountain, jumping over a mountain that you and I could not ever in our own strength overcome. Secondly, if we're not convicted about the strength of sin, we're not on the lookout for it. We're not afraid of it. We're not trying to kill it. We're not running in prayer asking for mercy from it. We in our own arrogance, begin to think, I got this. You know, I don't need Christ. I don't need God and his sovereignty to help me through this particular thing. We need to be convicted of the strength of sin so that we can run in prayer to the Lord, both thanking him for his grace and asking for his power and sustaining mercies, that, like the Lord's Prayer, that we would not be given over to the evil one. Right?
That's so helpful. You know, think about, we talked a little bit about how we lie.
Yeah.
You don't have to teach each other. Like, we all sort of tell this lie, I think, at times to ourselves that we're not that bad.
Yeah.
Well, you know, I'm doing pretty good. And we can have that. And like you said, our pride and arrogance. And this helps us see what they're doing here is helping us to see that it is a gift, a grace from God to actually show us how dark and evil our hearts are. Because it rids us of that lie that we're not that bad.
Yeah.
And it highlights the beauty, the mystery, the wonder of the gospel. Because otherwise, you know, like you said a minute ago, if we don't see how great our sin is, what's the good news in the gospel? I'm saved from what? Like, you know. But this, man, when you feel the depth of the depravity in your heart, you're thankful.
Yeah. I think that the way we're reading this at the moment, we're really kind of thinking of our own personal experiences with this to some extent. But I also see how this section can be comforting for those who see this at least potentially happen for others. Because I think what this can often look like, especially for parents who have adult children that maybe are straying from the faith, and these parents wonder, has my child apostatized? Are they not saved? That at least I think this section can give parents like that hope.
Yeah.
That don't give up. Don't stop praying and bringing your child before the throne of grace.
Yeah.
Because they are a covenant child. And you don't know if God is done with them yet. This may be a season where he is allowing them to give in to manifold temptations, the corruptions of their own hearts, that they might discover the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in order to humble them. But they haven't maybe reached that point of humbling yet. Yeah, I think that's very hopeful.
Mm-hmm.
I think that actually highlights something further that I was going to say, Mark, and that's a profound catch on that. That, like, we all know forms of love that are really enabling that are really self-destructive and really destructive of the one that you're trying to love. And when I was saying that God's love is not so powerful, I was not intending to say that God's love is not powerful or to detract from it, but God's love, it shows you the holiness of his love, that he's willing to allow his children to endure being exposed to their own sin. So that even for the parent who's watching their child walk away from the faith seemingly, and they're in a season of being turned over to their own sinfulness, like, that parent is going to feel a temptation to be like, I just need to stop pointing out my child's sinfulness. I just need to stop doing this and just try to love them where they are. Like, on one level, yes, but on another level, you have to balance that with the wisdom of what the divines have showed us here of saying, like, well, is this going to actually, if I affirm where they are now, is this going to be something that destroys them? And how can I show God's holy love for them in this moment that allows them to endure this? Because I think it's often really difficult to know how to relationally care for each other. But God gives us an example in how he allows us to endure the adversity of our own sin and chastisement, so that we might be people who lovingly care for others and know how to enter in well with them in a way that points them back to the God who loves them.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I would just add one little rejoinder, and that is that you don't get in the way of the consequences that the Lord is bringing into people's lives. I think that's one of the ways in which, and it's hard for Christians because we don't get what we deserve, do we? We get grace. What we deserve is hell. And so oftentimes for Christians, when they look at loved ones who are being given over to the corruptions of their hearts, they want to step in for them and take away some of the consequences for that, because that's a way to show grace. And I would say if it's the first time someone's done something like that, then showing them grace is a good and right step. But if it's a pattern, something in their life that keeps going again and again, you've got to let them actually feel the consequences, no matter how dire, of their decisions, because that is the way that the Lord chastens them and may be revealing to them the strength and deceitfulness of their hearts. That, by the way, goes to the third element here, which is the deceitfulness. So not just the hidden strength of corruption in their hearts, but the deceitfulness of their hearts. Now, that is, you know, we use this phrase maybe every single time on this podcast and maybe every single time from the pulpit, but it is countercultural. Right? I mean, and I don't know how often that's true. Like, sometimes you need good family, and my kids who are in high school now will come up to me and be like, "Dad, I go to public school and everyone says they love Jesus." It's really not that countercultural. You just watch and read too much, right? And like, okay, yeah, that's good. It's a good corrective. So, but this is, I think, genuinely countercultural. That is that our hearts are not generally reliable unto the appetites that we need to have satiated. They are actually deceitful. That doesn't mean that our emotions and that our hearts can't be used good and can't be used wisely. Paul is very clear that sometimes there is peace that surpasses understanding. Our experience in our heart goes beyond the cognitive ability for us to reckon through the grace and Spirit of God. So our hearts are not always 100% deceitful, but at the same time, we should look at them with skepticism. And when our hearts tell us, because they have either listened to the lie of Satan or because the sin comes up in us ourselves, that we will not be satisfied unless we give in to this sin. And we're allowed to do that for a little while, only to find it empty and shallow and hollow. We recognize that our hearts are incredibly deceitful. I mean, in the moment of temptation, does your heart believe anything else other than I must have that in order to be happy?
Right.
Right, that's the level. Even though you know cognitively that is against God's law, whatever it is, I shouldn't talk about this person in that way. I shouldn't grab for this power, that money in that way. I shouldn't think about that person in that particular way. And yet you give into it because your heart has deceived you that what you need and what you know is better than what God's word knows for you. Right? And we, again, need to be convinced time in and time out that our hearts are deceptive things, not truth-giving things always, right? And culture out there says, follow your heart.
Follow your heart. That's the motto. Do what's going to make you happy. Do what's going to, you know, find your inner self, your, you know, actualize self, all the things.
Again, and I do think this is counterculture. I mean, I think this is the very frontier of where culture is right now in something like gender and sexuality and all of that, is that your heart can tell you the truth over your biology, let alone something like God's word. But your how you feel, quote unquote, your internal sense is actually the most reliable thing that you have out there. And what the divines are saying is sometimes we're given over to our heart to recognize it is a very, very deceitful organ.
Yeah, I think a helpful illustration of this even is, I don't know, this might be getting kind of technical, too science-y here, and even I don't know all the ins and outs of this, but the difference between north and true north, like with a compass, and the Earth's axis and things like that, is that sometimes when you get to a certain point, the magnetism of the Earth, the true north, actually isn't in the same place as, like, you know, what we think of as the North Pole or whatever. Mm. And so your compass says, like, oh, yeah, you're going north, so follow it north. But actually,
you're headed east.
Right,
not exactly right, yeah.
And so just in the same way, you know, in that sense that there's something that is deceptive, even in a sense about maybe, who knows if that's a consequence of the curse of brokenness of the fall or, you know, all the ins and outs of that. But I think that's reflective of the deceptiveness of our own hearts.
Right. That, your heart's compass is saying, I've got to have this thing or this relationship or this whatever. And the compass of God's revealed word and his will is something very different.
Yeah. Yeah,
and we listen to the deceitful.
That's right.
Yeah. We're getting close on time here. So let's look at the opposite now. So what he's done is it's talked about the ways in which it reveals to us the nature of ourselves. Therefore, that we might have something positive. And what are those positive things? And really, all three of these we've hit on as we've talked about the negative, because it's just the polar opposite. It's the opposite side of the coin is what it is.
Mm-hmm.
One, that they might be humbled. That's right. Right? People don't want to be humbled a lot. I mean, no one loves humility. And if you think you're really humble, I don't know anybody who's humble who thinks they are. Right? And that's not my quote. That's a quote from, I think, Eugene Peterson, I'm correct.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's a sense of actually demoting ourselves, demoting our own hearts and our own corruption, to submit to the Word and to the Spirit. That is exactly what we need to be doing. And in order to do that well, we have to have a sense of the Word and the Spirit's authority and veracity more than my own internal sense of what I want and need. That's literally what it means to be humble, right? Is to walk in with this assured sense of what is right and it's not me. Then to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon God himself. That's what that himself is referring to. So in allowing us seasons of sinfulness and then to be convicted of that sin, ultimately the goal for his believers is that they will run to him more. Mm. They will stray from his cross less. Right? Does that make sense? So that we more and more run to him rather than running to our own intuition.
Yeah.
Okay? Look, we all want close relationships with the Lord. If you're a genuine believer, that's what heaven is.
Mm.
Heaven is being in close contact with Christ. If you don't love and want more close contact with Christ, let me tell you what, heaven is not going to be heaven for you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we want to be closer and in more contact with him. And this is one of the ways he does that, is by allowing us to be in our sins and be convicted by that sin so that we will run to him, like we said earlier, for the sort of strength, knowing that we need to combat the strength and deceitfulness of our own hearts. And then lastly, having the knowledge of the deceitfulness and the strength of our own hearts, what does that do? Well, it makes us more watchful against them in all future occasions. So we find our hearts less reliable. We find God's word more reliable. We are more skeptical, and we are more on the lookout for anything that our hearts might tell us to go and run after, recognizing that what it's telling us to go after can and often is something counter to God's word and therefore counter to our actual good.
Mm.
Hmm.
Thoughts?
I think it's helpful, too, just to see that the goal of the humbling as well is to raise us up to a more close and constant dependence on him, that the humbling itself has a purpose.
Mm. Yeah.
That our chastising has a purpose.
Yeah. It's not just to squash you.
Right.
For no other reason, but it's to bring you to him.
Right. That, you know, sort of this idea we see repeated in Scripture that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Mm. That God, he will humble us, but he's doing it for his glory and for our good. that he still might display his glory through us.
Yeah, I think that reminds me of the Hebrews passage that we've already talked about. Like this, it walks the range of Hebrews 12 of saying it's for discipline. You have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides that, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not be much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. That's the beautiful picture of, like, you can think of some capricious God behind us, but Scripture tells us, no, he's your father. Mm-hmm. And even in how he is trying to expose your sinfulness to you, that you might be made more aware of these positive things that he wants to do in you. He wants to humble you, to raise you to more dependence upon him, and to make you watchful that you might hate future sin. It's because ultimately he's trying to make you more like himself.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it's so easy to forget that in the disorienting effects of our suffering because of our own sinfulness. But this is really what Hebrews and this passage is in the Westminster Confession is talking about, is that God can even use our own sinfulness to draw us, make us more aware of it, and draw us to a deeper relationship with him, because he's the God of all grace who glorifies his name and his people at whatever cost it brings, and he will make sure that we look like his son as he desires that we do. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
As we wrap this up, let me just wrap it up with a couple of things. One, that like Mark said, this should be comforting to anyone who has a loved one who seems to be a prodigal. That there is a sense in which, okay, God does chasten and harden and reveal sin to those whom he loves and allows them for a season. And that season, I often use the word season in counseling because I don't know how long they last.
Yeah.
Right? This could be weeks, it could be days, it could be months, it could be years.
Yeah.
And so you're praying down heaven that this is a season that God is using in your loved one to help them to show the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, to chastise them for their sins, and that they may be humbled. Like, that's what you are praying for in this season. Secondly, it should scare the mess out of you if God is letting you get away with your sins.
Mm. Yeah.
And you're not experiencing some of this. If you are more and more leaning into your sin and thinking, no, this is fine, this is satisfying, and it's good, well, now you're probably into section 6. Which is God uses the exact same means to allow people to harden their hearts rather than to soften them.
Wow.
Right? And that's the warning. Not that believers don't come into these seasons. Believers do come into these seasons. But it's the effect of these seasons. Right? And so if you're hearing this and you say you're a believer and you've given yourself over to a particular sin and you don't feel that pinprick of conviction and running to the Lord and you don't want to be humbled and say, Lord, somehow help me. We all do sin in word and thought and deed every single day. So this is not a victorious Christian living. But if it's not leading you to repentance and dependence on him, brother or sister, look out. That is scary.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, Fleming, what are we looking at next time we get together?
We'll get back together and take a look at chapter 6. We're going to be dealing there with the fall. It's going to be a little bit of the bad news.
Got to get the bad news before you can get to the good news.
You remember, when you get the bad news, that prepares you to appreciate the beauty, the grace of the good news. So, yeah, well, maybe the next one's going to be a little more, beat us up a little bit.
Yeah.
So thanks, guys. Yeah. Always enjoy this. To our listeners, hey, any questions, feel free to send them in to us. We'd love to hear from you.
That's right. We'd love to hear any questions or feedback that you have. 1A@firstprescolumbia.org. Send anything you've got. If you enjoy this content, let us know. If you'd like us to deal with something else, let us know. We always want to listen to and respect those who listen and take their time to listen to us. For Josh Fleming, for Josh Adair, for Mark Capper, I'm your host, Josh Squires. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time. And until then, God bless.